Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. I once went with a friend of mine to a concert. It was Earl Bostick, a jazz saxophonist. I'm not much into jazz, but he liked this, and he wanted me to go with him. So we went down to Henry Ford Auditorium, down by the Detroit River, to hear this concert. We stood outside in the lobby 1 hour, waiting for the concert to open. It was late by 1 hour. And as we were finally getting to our seat, my friend turned to me and he says, "I have an idea this isn't going to go well." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "Things that start off poorly hardly ever recover." Jesus' ministry starts off poorly. I think I said last week that if we've read Luke so far from chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 13, we expect Jesus' public ministry to be one of just great and continuous success. I mean, after all, we had the prophecies of the angel that John would be great, but Jesus would be greater. The forerunner would be great, but the Messiah is here. He's going to sit on David's throne, and all great, wonderful things are going to happen. And the birth was so miraculous. The angels sing in heaven about the birth of the Son of David. And glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. Sounds really important. Sounds like we're on the way to success. Then we see at the age of 12, he is answering questions and asking questions of the rabbis, and they're all impressed with how smart this one 12-year-old boy is. That's a good sign of success, isn't it? Child prodigy makes us think about Alexander the Great or Mozart, who started composing at the age of 5. And just did all sorts of, this is going to be fantastic. What a future awaits this child of such prodigious accomplishments. Then he's baptized. Oh, God himself from heaven authenticates him. "You are my son." The Holy Spirit anoints him. So he has heaven's approval. And then, of course, he's validated by history, where we see that the Son of God, because chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through 4:13, emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's going to be like Adam. He's going to start the whole new race of men. Oh, it sounds fantastic. And then he goes into the wilderness, where he faces your arch enemy, the devil. And he defeats him. He goes through 40 days of testing, and then he has 3 more tests after that. And he walks away, Satan slouching away, still seeking another opportunity to get a shot at Jesus, but he didn't win. He may not be totally defeated, but he's lost that. He's hoping that while he lost the battle, he will not lose the war. So when we finish at 4:13 with Jesus walking triumphantly out of the garden, we see he's been publicly attested, historically validated, and privately tested here by Satan, and has been proved spiritually and historically and morally to be qualified to be our Messiah, our leader, the one we worship. So in 4:14, we start the next major section of this epistle, of this gospel. And we expect at this point, given all of the wonderful things we've read, we expect success. I think this was part of the problem that Theophilus may have had. Certainly at the end of the gospel accounts with Jesus talking to the men on the Emmaus Road, we find that they're discouraged. Things didn't turn out as they had thought. We thought this man was going to redeem Israel. Now he's crucified. Oh, it's been 3 days. That should have set bells ringing in their head. And we've heard this report that he's missing. That should have made bells ring in their head. But they're still discouraged. So Jesus takes the scriptures and explains to them all that had to happen, how the Christ must, and the order significant, how he must suffer and then be glorified. The order is important. And I think our dear friend Theophilus might very well have been kind of discouraged and had second doubts about the whole thing, because we saw in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Luke is writing to give him an assurance that what these things are he'd read and studied were true, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus needed to be reassured that in spite of appearances, Jesus is victorious. So we start this section, chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 15. Would you look at 4:14 for just a second? He says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That's a key phrase here. But to Galilee. To Galilee. Now, would you turn to chapter 9, verse 50? That's the end of this section, chapter 9, verse 50. And here is a crucial turning point in the gospel narrative. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is, crucified and ascended, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Wow. From chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, which is this entire section, most of it happens in Galilee. There's one exception. He goes over to the Gadarenes, which Luke carefully says is opposite Galilee. But most of this is geographical. He's in Galilee. Now, this creates a question. We know that Jesus celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. And we know that he went to Jerusalem 3 times during his adult lifehood in his public ministry, because we think Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years. And we can go through the collective, the four gospel accounts, and we can account for 3 Sabbaths. That's why we say Jesus' public ministry was 3.5 years. But Luke never mentions any of those except this one trip. From 951 all the way through chapter 19, he's walking down one long trip to Jerusalem. Why has Luke done it this way? Why has he not given us a strictly chronological order like a biography? Why has he omitted 2 of the trips to Jerusalem? And instead, in this section, he centers on what happens in Galilee before we see Jesus making his final trip to Jerusalem to be killed. I'm not sure. I've been asking myself that question, other than I think Luke might have decided not to give us a strictly chronological report, but rather to build to a climax. To build with a climax. So he starts up north in Galilee. He lives, he finally comes to Jerusalem where he's killed. There is a trip down here, which is a symbol of discipleship, walking towards Jerusalem, walking to his death. And so in this one passage, we have from 4:14 to 9:50, he is strictly in Galilee except for one brief excursion, and he is preaching the gospel there. So he's going to build up to a climax. Now, what he's going to show us in this section of chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 15 is different responses to the gospel. In chapter 4, if you turn back there, I want you to notice the first major section, or subsection, if you will, of 414 to 950. I hope you're able to follow this with your GPS. All of this. But notice verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding countries, and he taught in all the synagogues, being glorified by them. That is a summary statement. We don't have many details. We just know that he traveled in the power of the Spirit, he preached, and he has some success. Now go down to verse 44. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, we don't know what this means other than perhaps it refers to when he's going to go on. But here we have a summary statement again. He may go down to Judea. There's no mention of him preaching in Judea, none whatsoever, other than this one. So many scholars think that this is a reference to what's going to happen coming up. But you have a summary statement in verses 14 and 15, and you have a summary statement in verse 44. Now, in the ancient world, you did not have chapters like we have them today. The original gospel didn't have any verses, no versification, no chapter headings. How they marked out a unit was what we call an inclusio. You start with a statement and you end with a similar statement. We have a summary in verse 14 and 15. We have a summary in verse 44. So this one section of chapter 14 through 44 is about two cities. You remember Charles Dickens' famous novel, The Tale of Two Cities, about the French Revolution and the two responses, one in Paris and the other in London. And well, here are two cities. They are Nazareth, verses 16 through 30, and Capernaum, verses 31 through 44. So we have these two cities in Galilee. Today we're just going to look at the one, Nazareth. Luke gives us quite a bit of detail about what happens there because this is a very significant section. Here is a preview of coming attractions. Let's walk through the passage and see what we find. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Uh-oh, he's going home. He's going home. What kind of reception do you think he's going to get in his hometown? Well, he's going home, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue in the Sabbath day. Ah, as was his custom, Jesus is obedient to Jewish tradition. And on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read. That's what they did. Now, sometimes they would they would go through the whole service. They would start off with a blessing, and they would have prayers, and they would do the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They would read from the Pentateuch. They would offer the 18 blessings, and then sometimes they would give a reading from the prophets, and that's what's happened here. And the reading was all done by lay people. They had an attendant. He kept it at the front of the synagogue. They had a big cabinet in which they kept the scrolls, and they'd open the cabinet and pull out these scrolls and pull them down and roll them out. And then they would have, if you've ever seen, they have a pointer so that your finger doesn't touch the page, but you have a little long stick, or sometimes they make out of silver with a miniature hand at the end that you could follow along in the text. And they would ask for some layman to read the scriptures. So Jesus stands up to volunteer to do the reading. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he's going to read from the prophets. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Now commentators are divided, but I have a tendency to think, based on some extra study I've done, that Jesus deliberately chooses this passage. He deliberately chooses this passage and reads it. Now, let's look at what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scrolls and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now he sits down because now he's going to teach. He's going to now teach, explain this passage. The person that read gave a little homily on the passage. Let's look at the passage. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, refers probably to Jesus' baptism. If you notice verse 14, in the power of the Spirit he preaches. And here's this reference again to the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. This ministry here at Bible Church of the Lakes will fail if the Spirit of God does not work. We can have the faithful preaching of the Word. That's good. We can sing great songs and have good music, have good fellowship. But unless the Spirit of God works, nothing happens. I need to study. I need to prepare. I need to pray over the lesson. But unless the Spirit of God takes the words and does something in your heart, nothing happens. All we have done is increase our accountability before God. Have you ever thought of that? You come into church and you hear the Word of God preached to you. Even if it doesn't touch your heart, even if the Spirit doesn't do anything to you, you have increased your accountability before God because you have heard the Word of God. And you've especially now are accountable to God to follow and obey it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. Another reason for us to expect success. Secondly, notice all the references to me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. He has sent me, and so forth. It's all centered in this divine message. Jesus is going to apply this all to himself. Thirdly, I want you to notice the emphasis on the proclamation. Proclaim, English Standard Version, the verb proclaim, to proclaim, is mentioned three times. Jesus' main message was spoken. We look at his miracles. That is also a part of his ministry, but that's not the main part. And in fact, the miracles perhaps are not all that determinative for a lot of people. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But he is basically sent to preach good news. Now let me draw your attention to one particular one. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Where's John the Baptist at this time? He's in prison. Do you think John the Baptist is saying, oh, good, Jesus is going to come get me out of jail? Because that's what his job is. I think that this is part of the reason why John gets discouraged. Because Jesus is talking about here captive to sin, captive to Satan. He's not talking about political captives, which John the Baptist is. One other point I want to note you to do. Both John the Baptist and Jesus describe their ministries in terms of Scripture. John the Baptist defines himself by Isaiah 40, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus defines his ministry, Isaiah 61, this passage, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news. Churches get into trouble when they get away from what the Word of God says and start getting creative, becoming organizational, becoming like a business. It's the worst thing that could happen. We have to have biblical job descriptions for the pastor, biblical job descriptions for the deacons, biblical job descriptions for the minister, the ministers of the church. That's you all. We have to follow the Scriptures very closely. Jesus defines himself in relation to the Word of God. There is one last observation I want you to note. If you go to Isaiah chapter 61, you will read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. And if you notice, what happens here is that Jesus is reading from Isaiah, and in the middle of the verse, without a comma, without a period, in the middle of the verse, he sits down and leaves the rest of the passage unspoken. Why is that? Because the day of vengeance is not what Jesus has come to preach at this time. It's what's going to happen at the second advent. When Jesus Christ returns, that's when the day of vengeance is going to happen. But here, he says, I'm just here today not to condemn people, as the Gospel of John points out. I'm not here to condemn people, but to save people. Now again, John the Baptist probably had a problem here because you remember when we went through Matthew 3, John the Baptist said, oh, the axe is laid at the root and the winnowing fork of God is going to burn up the quench. He's preaching judgment. Here Jesus shows up and that judgment is not mentioned. It will take place. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he comes preaching grace. But when he comes the second time, he comes with a sword in his mouth. And he comes with the avenging angels, and he will take vengeance on those that know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1. We must remember that, because we love to preach against sin and talk about judgment. And that's true. That's there. But Jesus' mission in his first coming is basically one of offering grace. He will then come bringing judgment. So he stops in the middle of that verse. Now we see verse 20. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, meaning he's going to teach. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. There it is. Jesus is saying, that Isaiah passage is me. Wow. This is what people have been waiting to hear for years. How are they going to respond? Well, in verse 22, all the way down to verse 30, we find that there are two responses. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill his mission. He will be faithful in fulfilling it. But the success of his mission, as far as he is concerned, is fulfilled. But his mission is not a failure just because other people do not respond. Notice how this happens. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So what's the first response that we have? Oh, they like him. They're mildly positive. But notice, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? My guess is at this point, Jesus' heart sank. The human Jesus, his heart sank. He just told them, I am a divine messenger sent by God. And all you can see before you is my childhood. You don't see who I really am because you can only see what I used to be. I was thinking about this past week. I would love to be able to go back to the church in which I was a teenager and have all those people still resurrected and sitting in front of me, and I get up to preach as I am now to you. And I wonder what they would say. Well, you've certainly amazed me, Lanny, because I didn't think you were going to go this way. See, I had ADD. I was every Sunday school teacher's problem. I bounced all over the place. In fact, my parents, who told me later when I was adult, said they got all sorts of encouragement from people saying, I don't think Lanny's going to make it. You need to be harder on him. You need a this, that, and the other thing. My parents were smarter than these other people were. They would still see me. I was thinking back if they could hear me preach now, if they weren't dead, they soon would be. Of absolute shock. I didn't think you had it in you, whatever. We have a tendency to pigeonhole people and see their past and never see their future. And that's their problem. And I'm afraid they're thoroughly human. Don't say you'd be different. You and I are the same. These people that we read about, they're just like us. So how does Jesus respond to this failure to recognize who he really is? Well, look at verse 28. Jesus answers with two proverbs. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. Here's your proverb. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What are they asking for? Okay, we heard you. And you said some wonderful things, but you're making a claim for yourself here, and we want some proof. We want some proof. If you're the great physician, then I want you to start doing something. You've done miracles. By the way, Jesus is going to get this thing all the time. On the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe. They're all the time asking for proof. Jesus is going to teach us this very important lesson, that in the world, people say, I will believe it when I see it. And Jesus says to you and me, you will see it when you believe it. And that is hard for us to accept. Jesus demands that we take his words at face value, and then you will see all sorts of things. But if I have to go around proving it all the time, you're not going to believe. Well, that's what he says here. And then now we have a second proverb. He says, verse 24, and I say to you, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own time. Notice the phrase, truly I say to you. That's emphasizing this. This is an asseverification. He's just making this strong statement. And he's backing it up. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying, I catch your skepticism. I understand you don't believe me. You've heard that I've done all these wonderful things elsewhere, and I've come here and told you that I am fulfilled this passage, and you don't buy it. And you're asking for more proof. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, even if I gave you that proof, you wouldn't believe. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Now, you and I must have evidence for what we believe. That's what Peter says. We are able to give an answer to people who ask what for the hope that's in us. We need to be able to support with biblical proof what we believe. I pity the person who says, I'm a Christian, but I can't tell you why. And I cannot defend why. If you cannot explain why you believe, then maybe you don't believe. We're driven by evidence. But evidence by itself never converts anybody. Never. If our heart is set in unbelief, we don't care what the evidence is. That's the way it is in the world today. I see these interviews with people, and they start, give me a reason why you're woke. Well, did you know about this fact? Do you know about that fact? They don't care about facts. They've got their mind made up. Don't confuse me with facts. That's the way it is with the people here. Let's continue. But again, notice this, this statement. But in truth, I tell you, again, he's emphasizing. And now he's going to use two Old Testament examples. First Elijah, then Elisha, where Israel, and Nazareth, by the way, is a microcosm of Israel. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown, and Israel is his home nation, his fatherland. And what Nazareth does is what Israel is going to do. And it's a repetition of these two witnesses, Elijah and Elisha. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Gentiles. Gentiles. Notice the contrast between many and one. Israel didn't believe, but Gentiles did. And by the way, this widow had to show her faith before she had any evidence. You remember the story? She goes to the widow, and there's a famine, and we see that she has just enough meal to make one last meal. And they're gonna make pancakes or something for her and her son, and then they're gonna die, because that's the last bit of wheat flour in the barrel. And what does Elijah say? Make me the meal first. Well, we got just enough for one. I don't care. Make it for me. Not for you and your son. Make it for me. What came first, the miracle or her act of faith? She said, okay, we'll make the meal for you. Then she goes to the barrel, and the miracle occurs. There's all this meal, and they're able to eat and eat and eat and eat while everybody else. But she had to act in faith first before the miracle. Is that what's going on here with these people in Nazareth? We'll believe you when we see the miracle. And what's worse, and this is an important illustration because it tells us what's going to happen in the book of Acts. The Jews are not going to believe, and Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, is going to turn to the Gentiles, and they will believe. So we already have a preview of coming attractions here. Now, the second illustration is found in verse 27. And there were many, again, we go from many to one, many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were it was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And here again, the same story is true. His slave girl says, you should go up, my prophet up in the land of Israel, Elisha, he can heal you. So Naaman walks up there, and Elisha doesn't even come out of the house to greet this guy. Naaman is he's a very prominent man, if you read the account in 2 Kings. Very prominent man. And Elisha doesn't even come out of the house, and Naaman's offended. And the servant comes out and says to Naaman, baptize yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he says, what's so special about the Jordan River? We got tons of those back home. Why didn't he just tell me to do that back there? Now, this guy has a high social position in the government, but being a leper means he's going to be an outcast. He's desperate. So what does he do? He dips himself in the Jordan River, and the miracle occurs. Again, we have the reversal of the order. We say, well, you give me the miracle first, and then I'll believe. That's not how it works on the spiritual plane. You believe first, then comes the miracle. Because in my experience, working with people, if I give them a reason to believe, they're going to ask for another reason to believe. That one's not good enough. And then another, and another. And they all the time think they're smart because they see through all the errors, you see. I'm smarter than you because I can see the error in your position. They never see the error of their own position. They don't do that. The only way you make it in the spiritual life is first believe, then comes the miracle, not the other way around. Well, look at verse 28. Here's their second response. Remember, their first response was found up there in verse 22. It was mildly positive. Now notice their response. It's strongly hostile. And they rose up and drove him out of the temple. They didn't use a Cadillac at this point, not a Lincoln Continental. Drove him out, didn't mean we politely escort him home. They have rejected him. They drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. No sign of a miracle, but he walks away. His time is not yet to be killed. Here are the two reactions. So when we finish this whole episode, and Luke specially takes this episode of Nazareth and places it first in all of Jesus' public ministry to say to us, here is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be faithful to his mission. People at first are going to say, hip, hip, hooray. And at last, they're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. And that is the direction of the entire gospel. As long as Jesus is Joseph's son, we like him. He's one of us. He's our hometown boy. But when they realize what he's really saying and the full force of his claim to obedience comes down on us, we will hate him. Jesus tells a parable where they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. That is the attitude in the world today. I heard some guy on YouTube the other day say, you know, we got this religious view and this, we need to get rid of all of that and just love humanity. More and more I am seeing anti-Christian stuff, not anti-Muslim, no. Anti-Christian. People love false religions. They don't like the real one. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy says that in the latter days, terrible times will come. I'm not a prophet, but I have a tendency to believe that all of Western civilization, as you and I know it, is under attack. And I think the day is going to come, not in my lifetime, perhaps in my children's lifetime, more probably in my grandchildren's lifetime, where we're going to see this same hostility to Christianity. Because we are not going to play the same game that everybody else is playing. They're going to talk for tolerance, except for the person that says no. They're going to play, you can worship anything you want, as long as it isn't Jesus Christ who says, I am the only way to God. And since they cannot kill Jesus again, and they can touch you, they're going after you. This must have been a startling thing, and I think this is what Theophilus is wrestling with. Given who Jesus is, his sovereignty, his truthfulness, his love, all he's got to succeed. Has he been faithful in preaching the word? Yes. Has he been faithful to what God wants him to do? Yes. Then why is his mission such a failure? Not because of him, but because of us. You can see in this short, the beginning, you see the end of the gospel right there. Except for verse 30. There is no verse 30 in the Passion account. He does not come down off the cross. They succeed in killing Jesus. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ a tragedy? Or is it a comedy? Well, the problem with the word comedy is that when we think of comedy, we think of the Marx Brothers or the Ritz Brothers or Martin and Lewis, bunch of jokes, bunch of laughs. That's not what comedy means in a literary sense. Comedy means a happy ending. Tragedy has a bad ending. Hamlet is a tragedy. Hamlet is a tragedy. All's Well That Ends Well is a Shakespearean comedy. Is the gospel a tragedy? It is if you think Jesus was only a good moral teacher. If you believe he was one of the oppressed and that Rome, like all tyrannical, male toxic dominated cultures, did him in. It's not a tragedy. But you and I are going to face in our Christian life many a time where we think, why is God doing this? I've trusted him. This isn't working out. And you and I are going to be tested at some point in our life to say, you know, life will be a whole lot easier if I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is the truth, then why is it that we're becoming smaller and smaller, a minority? And if Jesus Christ is the only way to God, why is church attendance going down and down and down? And we're going to be like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to need to review the scriptures. Luke says, I'm going to give you assurance of these things by just telling you them again. Jesus gives assurance to these disciples on the road to Emmaus by taking to the scriptures and showing fulfillment. You and I are going to have to wait until God brings good out of evil. It's going to be a long time. And we may not see it in our lifetime. But we've got to hold on. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and he deals with all the philosophical, intellectual arguments of why, if there's a loving God, why is there pain? He deals with that and answers all the problems. And that was fine until 1957, when his wife came down with cancer. They prayed for God's healing. Remission occurred. They went to Greece. They traveled around. 2 years later, cancer returned, and she died. And the same guy that wrote this profound philosophical book, The Problem of Pain, now writes the book, A Grief Observed. And it's a far cry from what the other book was. Here is anguish and doubt and fear all over the place. But he makes a profound statement that I've always been attracted to. He says, you never know what you really believe until the truth or falsehood of that belief becomes a matter of life and death to you. Trials are a time for us to find out just exactly what we believe. And if we're following Jesus at this point, we're walking away. Why did they treat you that way? You're the one that has eternal life. You are the truth of God. You are who you claim. You are all powerful. You can perform miracles. Why do you let this happen? To find out if we believe or not. People talk about easy believism. Believe me, it isn't easy. Don't get discouraged. Don't let circumstances bring you down. Keep trusting. Keep obedient. And one day, God will fulfill his promises to bring good out of bad, blessing out of cursing, health out of illness, victory out of defeat. Don't give up. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, give us the grace to persevere. Forgive our weakness and the moments we have of doubt. We don't fully believe yet. Be patient with us. Encourage us. And help us to read and reread the Old story that we may have
our faith strengthened in you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.